Welcome back to Through the Word. I'm your host today, Peyton Jones, and today we'll be studying 2 Kings chapter 12. Have you ever heard of a Kickstarter campaign gone wrong? Well, there was the iBackpack meant to charge digital devices for people on the go. It raised $720,000 in 2015 alone, plus more from Kickstarter, but the backpack never materialized. Then there was the Elio motor scooter that raised $17 million for its first round. Unfortunately, that money was quickly gone on paychecks. There are amazing stories, and these are just a few of money intended for one thing that went to another. We'll find some of that in this chapter regarding the temple restoration project. The money was being collected, but it wasn't going where it needed to. It was going to the priests rather than the temple. We pick up in 2 Kings 12 with the reign of Jehoash, also called Joash, and we're told some good things about him, but there's some complicated dynamics going on here. Remember that Joash or Jehoash was 7 when he took the throne, with his guardian, the high priest, another man of power, being his guardian. In the summary of his reign, we read in verse 1, "In the 7th year of Jehu, Joash became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 40 years. His mother's name was Zibiah. She was from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years Jehoiada the priest instructed him." Now, you may not have caught that, but it said, only during the years that Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Because when Jehoiada dies, it's game on. In verse 3, we read, "The high places, however, were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there." We haven't really talked about this yet, but the book of Chronicles covers the same bit of history as the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and also gives a more spiritual account of the history of this book. In 2 Chronicles, we find the account of Joash and Jehoiada, and we're told that when Jehoiada the priest raised Joash in the temple and guided him, he may have guided him just a little bit too much and stifled some of his freedom. When Jehoiada dies, Joash goes right back into pagan idolatry. It's a bit like when kids get out from mom and dad and head off to college, and they start repeating mom and dad's mistakes rather than following the Lord for themselves. And you can see that the training wheels were taken off the bike, and it just keeps crashing. Perhaps this is why Joash starts to kick against the temple as a way to subtly fight against some of the temple corruption, and maybe even, perhaps, a little bit of Jehoiada's heavy-handedness on Joash. In verse 4, Joash said to the priests, "Collect all the money that was brought as sacred offerings to the temple of the Lord, the money collected in the census, the money received from personal vows, and the money brought voluntarily to the temple. Let every priest receive the money from one of the treasures, then use it to repair whatever damage is found in the temple." But by the 23rd year of King Joash, the priests still had not prepared the temple. Therefore, King Joash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and asked them, "Why aren't you repairing the damage done to the temple? Take no more money from your treasures, but hand it over for repairing the temple." The priests agreed that they would not collect any more money from the people and that they would not repair the temple themselves. Jehoiada took a chest and bore a hole in its lid. He placed it beside the altar on the right side as one enters the temple of the Lord. And the priests, who guarded the entrance, put it into the chest, all the money that was brought to the temple. Whenever they saw there was a large amount of money in the chest, the royal secretary and the high priest came, counted the money that had been brought into the temple, and put it into bags. When the amount was determined, they gave the money to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple. With it they paid those who worked on the temple of the Lord, the carpenters and builders, the masons and stonecutters. They purchased timber and blocks of dressed stone for the repair of the temple of the Lord and met all other expenses of restoring the temple. The money brought into the temple was not spent for making silver basins, wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, or other articles of gold and silver for the temple of the Lord. It was paid to the workers who used it to repair the temple. They did not require an accounting from those who they gave the money to pay the workers because they acted with complete honesty. This method of free will offering being instituted for the building and taking out the middleman was the one way that Joash could show his independence and actually get out from under Jehoiada a little bit. He told them, "Stop collecting and telling people it's for the temple project. You've been saying that for 23 years and nothing's been happening." Jehoiada therefore sets up a free will offering box. the building fund, the same thing Moses did for the tabernacle, a crowdsourced funding for the worship of God. If you want to give, give, and we'll cut out the priests as your middleman. And guess what? People like having their free will. Rather than having their giving be an obligation, it was something they decided, and guess what? The giving went up because people knew that it would go towards the temple project itself rather than to the priests. Funny how that works. Turns out, people like having their Kickstarter projects deliver. Who knew? But like I said, they liked their freedom even more. And perhaps Jehoiada should have employed this line of reasoning about the free will worship of God to Joash. Instead of looming over him all the time and guiding his every move, Jehoiada could have backed off and let Joash rule himself just a bit more. But it seemed from 2 Chronicles 24 that Jehoiada was steering things, and Joash resented it. He wanted his freedom, just like everybody else. You know, every parent faces the danger of trying to enforce their kids to worship or, quote, be Christian. But parents shouldn't really control their children, but rather inspire them. Like the Bible says, we should first be an example at home of what a Christian is, and hopefully those nearest to us will be the most inspired and transformed. What about you? Have you made sure that your faith is your faith? Having the leading and guidance of a Christian parent is one of the greatest gifts you could have. I wish I'd had it, and I'm trying to give that gift to my daughters today, but in no way will I force either one of them to follow God or be a Christian. My hope is that my own walk with God will be real enough for them to see and be inspired by. Ultimately, it's a choice they'll make with or without me. Paul praises a Christian upbringing to Timothy, who was raised by a godly mother and grandmother whom Paul knew personally and most likely led to Christ on his first missionary journey to Galatia. If that's your heritage, you have inherited something truly special. Perhaps at times you felt as people raised in the church do, that you don't really know where your own faith began and your parents left off. You can't pinpoint the exact moment of your conversion, and you know what? You're not alone. I came to faith in my teens outside of the church from a non-Christian home, and I also don't know exactly when I actually believed either. I mean, I must have said some version of the sinner's prayer a billion times around that period of a year, but I understood so little. My life changed gradually, and to this day, I don't know exactly when it happened. Perhaps for some of us, conversion feels more like a journey. There were definitely stages for me. A stage where I first felt conviction. Well, that was new. What's that? Was I saved then? Or when I understood I was damned to hell and needed Jesus before that moment. Was I saved then? Or when I first read the Bible before ever confessing my sins to Christ or asking Him to forgive me, but I felt the presence of the Holy Spirit filling my heart and speaking to me. Was I saved then? Or when I first heard the gospel and understood the grace of God and what Christ did for me for the first time, was I saved then? Or when I first began to realize that my life had to change months later and I couldn't continue to live in sin, was I saved then? Who knows? And to be honest, I don't really care. The important thing is, whether a journey or an instant, I know Him, and I know Him now, which means, like you, I'll know Him forever. Maybe you've been feeling that you need a, quote, testimony, where you have this prodigal son experience to make it real, to make it this dramatic experience. Well, you don't have to rebel to make sure your faith is your own. Timothy surely didn't, and Joash didn't need to have one either. One of my favorite quotes was something I heard from Corrie Ten Boom, the heroine in Nazi Germany during World War II. Sharing her testimony, she said, "I received Jesus into my heart when I was 3 years old." She paused for a moment and said, "No, He didn't tell me I was too young." Whew, that's good news. Well, you don't need to go off the rails just to come back to Jesus. You can start following God on your own right where you're at. If you stayed close to home, you're better for it. Joash certainly would have been, and by the end of the chapter, we see him making poor decisions, like exhausting his funds completely by paying off the Syrians rather than fighting them, and it leads to them disrespecting his rule and assassinating him. Well, read 2 Kings chapter 12, and we'll see you tomorrow on Through the Word.
Join us next time as we continue the journey, one chapter at a time. And remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word.